to start with a song, not that we'd sing, but that I was going to play, but since I spent 5 minutes, I spent all the song time looking for the projector, so we won't do that. Seal out the exits, yep. Oh, all right, one more. Come on in. You're late. Sign the tardy sheet. What I was going to play was a Michael W. Smith song called Never Been Unloved. Has anyone heard that? Never been... Kristen, how did we listen to it on the way over? Never Been Unloved. So in this song, Michael W. Smith highlights, I think, a much more gentle way of presenting the gospel as it's found in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which we're going to talk about extensively today. In there he says things like, I have been unfaithful, I have been unkind, I have been unwilling, I have been undesirable, but I've never been unloved. And he says, it's because of you and all that you went through that I know that I have never been unloved. And let me click the slide and you can see that's the topic for today, is that God is love. This is the final attribute that we're going to study among many other attributes we could have studied. We listed many of them the very first week, and I said we're not going to get through all of them because we only have so much time. But we're going to end with God is love. I've said that one of my favorite attributes, perhaps my favorite, is God's attribute of being familial, of being our father, of being Jesus being our brother, this idea that we are part of a family, part of God's family. This is probably my favorite attribute because it's so tangible, it's so sensible to me. I'm a father, and I'm a brother, and I'm a husband, and all of these are words that are described for God, that are used by Scripture to describe God. And so I've said that that's one of my favorite attributes. We'll get set up here, and then I can help. Thanks, man. And then we'll pick up again. Okay. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate it. Oh, trying to reach Google. Here we go, officially. Is that visible? Everybody see that? So that's what we're talking about today. Love, though, is a hijacked term. We say things like, I love the Braves, or I love that song, or I love you too. Not Y-O-U-T-O-O, but the band U2. I really say that I love them a lot. We say, I love when that thing happens, or I love when things go this way. Fornication is referred to as making love in our culture. Characters on TV will make love and then split up the next day. Phrases like, make love, not war. And as one artist said, I never fell in love, but I stepped in it twice. We get this low view of love. The list can go on and on. If you think of pop songs, I pulled up love song, country love songs or something like that. And like every list was Taylor Swift. I don't know Taylor Swift's music at all. One guy at work has a Taylor Swift picture on his desk right by his fiance, so I don't know how that works out. But at any rate, she evidently writes a lot about love, and I haven't examined her lyrics, but some of you may know her lyrics a lot better than me, and I don't know what her view of love is, but very popular topic to sing about, and always will be. Love is something everybody seems to want to have, want to receive. People don't understand the other side of it, though, and I think this is where studying God's attributes help a lot. C.S. Lewis, in The Four Loves, he says, if all we mean by our love is a craving to be loved, we are in a very deplorable state. And if we mean only this craving, we are mistaking for love something that is not love at all. So without a proper understanding of what true love is, which I would say we should go and examine how God loves us in order to understand what true love is, without that proper understanding, you run into all kinds of fallacies about love. I wanted to put a humorous fallacy. Oh, here's that quote I just said. If all we mean by our love is a craving to be loved, we are in a very deplorable state. It's not love at all. Here's a fallacy of love, okay? God is love. We know that's true, right? We also know that love is blind. We know that Ray Charles is blind, and therefore what? Ray Charles is God. This is a humorous way of pointing out my point, just that we can fall into all kinds of fallacies about love. I like that one a lot. Another way love is used inappropriately is that it's often juxtaposed against what we talked about last week, right? God's wrath, or perhaps God's sovereignty, or God's election. How could a God who loves, a God who is love, also send people to hell, right? R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Loved by God. He says this, when lecturing on the holiness of God, or the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, or the wrath of God, many times I am interrupted by someone who comments, but my God is a God of love. I hasten to assure the person that I also believe in a God of love, but I often note in the protest a thinly veiled suggestion that the love of God is somehow incompatible with his holiness or justice or sovereignty or wrath. Here the attribute of love has been isolated from God's other attributes so that it is the only attribute by which God is known, or it subsumes or swallows it up from all of his other attributes. This is precisely what happens when we conceive of God as a composite being rather than a simple one. We have a structure that allows us to pick and choose our attributes and gives us license to construct a God who is an idol. Okay, so this idea that God's love and God's wrath can somehow not sit next to each other, cannot be that they're somehow mutually exclusive, is not right. One of the problems of using the term love in these very low, base ways is that, we make these kinds of fallacies. We like this Ray Charles fallacy, or worse, love becomes a watered down term, and we kind of run out of ammo, right? If Jerry Seinfeld is making love to 30 women or 40 women or 60 or 100 women or however many women he makes love to over the course of the series, then what's the word that I use to describe my grandfather, who is very rare among men, who was faithful to my grandmother his whole life, and who ended his life by being known that he never once raised his voice to her? What is that? What did he do with my grandmother? If Jerry Seinfeld was making love to these women, then what did my grandfather do with my wife his whole life? Right? You run out of ammo. If I love the Braves, or as I was reminded this week, I love pecan pie, then what of my affection for Kristen? What is that called? What's greater than love? Surely I love Kristen more than pecan pie. Ask me when I'm not eating pecan pie. Surely. Surely that's the case. I do, darling. I love you more than I love pecan pie. What is that? And if love is simply the opposite of war, make love, not war. If it's simply the opposite of war, then what term do we use for a man with a capital M who wars against the powers of this evil age and sacrifices himself to the death, so that those that he's warring for can be freed? Is that not love? Did Christ not wage war against the devil and his cronies, his demons? So studying God's love helps us understand what love is. It helps us to move away from this watered-down definition of love into a more, you could say, sophisticated or certainly biblical view of what love is. There's no shortage of passages on love, is there? Alan has talked about, in this marriage series, he's talked about love pretty extensively. All of you know 1 Corinthians 13, many of you by heart. You know that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Scripture talks about love constantly, all the time. So we study Scripture to know our God and to know this attribute of love. Now, we have talked about these different images just about every single week, that studying God's attribute, His attributes, and certainly His attribute of love, helps us in at least three different ways. One is to help us understand what we know or what we think we know. You remember this image. You all thought, many of you thought it said jumping to conclusions, and then I revealed the gray line and it says just something totally different. Just pointing out that studying God's attributes can help. This is how it is with studying God's attribute of love. It helps us understand. We think we know what love is. We think we know what it is to be loved. But studying God's attribute of love helps us actually get a much, much better, more biblical view of what love is. Studying God's attributes and studying His attribute of love certainly helps in this way. It shines that divine black light into my heart to make me realize how I, like Michael W. Smith said in the song that I didn't play, that I have been unfaithful and I have been unwilling and I have been unrighteous and I have been all of these things, but I have never been unloved. It shines that divine black light on my heart, showing me that I am not loving, that I do not know what true love is or cannot exercise it perfectly or have never received it perfectly except from God. And then thirdly, studying God's attribute of love certainly gives us a better picture of where we are in the world. This is an image that we put up where, this is a well-known area of Gwinnett County. And it turns out that right up here is where you're sitting. This is the church right here. You're sitting right here, I think. And this is the church next door, right? This is Old Peachtree Road. It gives us a perspective on what love is and how we are to love in this world and how we are loved in this world and how we sometimes love this world instead of loving its creator. In the 17th century, a man named Henry Scougal, who was a professor of philosophy and theology at the University of Aberdeen over on the northeast coast of Scotland, Henry Scougal in 18th century, is that right or was it 19th century? It was 17th century when he was born, 1650. He wrote a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, and he says this in there. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of his love. Think about that. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of his love. He who loveth mean and sordid things doth thereby become base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit unto a conformity with the perfections which it loves. Right? So, in other words, you are as worthy or excellent as the things that you love. So ask yourself, what do you love? What are those things that you love? Someone once said, show me where you spend your money and I'll show you what you love. That's a convicting thing. But what is it that you love? What do you love? What do you love to do? Who is it that you love? Who do you love above everyone else? Lewis mirrors Scougal's statement in The Four Loves. He says this, which sounds very similar. A man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. And that's a little bit different than what Scougal's saying. Scougal is saying, the worth of your soul can be measured on what you love. Lewis is saying the worth of your soul is measured on how much you love God. And I want to take that and change it just a little bit. Henry Scougal modified here. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by whether it, the soul, is the object of God's love. Okay? This is extremely important to me because as I think about my, I'll use these terms like worth or value or importance or some of these kinds of terms. As I think about that in my own life, I can't measure it based on if Kristen just really, really loves me well today. I'm not valuable, I'm not worth more or less just based on Kristen's waxing and waning love. She loves me very well, but not perfectly. I can't measure my worth based on the salary my boss gives me, maybe how much I'm worth in the market for accountants, but that doesn't measure my true worth. So you can measure your value and your worth based on whether God loves you. And look at how God loves you, and then you'll know even better how much He values you, and if we can continue to use those terms. He loves you deeply and greatly and thoroughly and infinitely and unconditionally. These are the ways that God loves you that we'll see. And that's how you can, you know, as you struggle through things like, you know, again, who am I in God's world, and what am I to do in God's world, and why did God make me, and why did he make me the way that I am, and why did he give me you know, the people that he gave me and the family he gave me? All of these questions that we struggle with, that we question, that we raise, can be answered by looking at, it's because God loves me. And in what way does God love you? We'll talk about it in just a minute. No, let's talk about it now. How do you know God loves you? And you learned the answer to this when you were about 18 months old, if you were a Christian and were raised in a Christian home. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. It's not Jesus loves me, this I know. It's Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so, how do you know God loves you? The Bible tells you so. And I want to look at several scripture passages, so please get your Bibles out. We're going to take a whirlwind tour of the Bible. We're going to start at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. I want to show you how much God loves you. And none of this will be new, unless you're not a believer. None of this will be new to you, but it's always good to refresh our minds with this. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you, talking to God, God talking to his people, you are a holy people, this is Moses talking to God's people, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Now, I've said this before. In youth group for many years, when Kristen and I were leading the youth group before Mike came, we would often say this sentence. Remember who you are and live responsively. In other words, remember who you are and live in response to that remembering of who you are. Okay? You were a people that were enslaved, Israel, and God brought you out of that. And God loves you. You remember that? Now live in response to that. Okay? And that's the theme that you see here. God saved you from Egypt. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments that I give to you. This phrase right here, treasured possession, is worth dwelling on every day. Because we treasure possessions, don't we? We love treasure. We love treasure hunting. We're enthralled with movies about treasure hunting and all of that. We love possessions, clearly. We're Americans. We're known for this. We have lots of stuff. We have yard sales to get rid of old stuff, and people come and buy that stuff so they can put it into their house and have a yard sale later. We love stuff. We love churning stuff. We have possessions. God declares to you in this way that he loves you. You are my treasured possession. Out of all the people I could have chosen. And it wasn't because of stuff in you that I chose you. It was because I love you. He even, there's a pastor in Chattanooga named Render Keynes who is known for saying this. God loves you because he loves you because he loves you. That's why God loves you. Why does God love me? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And that's what it says right here. It says, it wasn't because you were more numerous than other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you. The argument there is, it's not for this reason that the Lord loves you, but it's because the Lord loves you that the Lord loves you. This is the argument that Moses is making here, that Moses is presenting. God loves you because he loves you because he loves you. That's why. It's not because there's something particularly special about you, that you're particularly handsome or beautiful or eloquent or whatever else. It's because he loves you. And that's a wonderful thing to soak in. That's the extent that God loves you. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31:3, or I can just read it if you want. But you can turn there. Good practice anyway, finding those prophets that we don't study enough. Jeremiah 31:3. This is right before this, the context of where we see in Jeremiah 31:31, this new covenant that the Lord gives, which is a reiteration of the continuing covenant. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord uses this terminology. I have loved you with an everlasting love. With an everlasting love. That's a wonderful phrase. It's an everlasting love. When will that love end? And when did that love start? Everlasting. There's no answer to that. It's forever. God has always loved us, and God always will love us because he loves us. Very important. Okay, look at Zephaniah 3:17 is another one that a friend of Kristen's really treasured this verse, and it stuck with me just through their relationship. Shucks, I always mix up Zephaniah and Zechariah. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Okay, this idea of he will quiet you with his love. Ah, that imagery is wonderful. How do you hush a child? Those of you who have newborns. Those of you who have young children. How do you hush them? Do you hush them by yelling at them? Do you hush them by being fierce and tiresome and impatient? I've tried that on accident. It doesn't work. I tried it recently. Probably this morning I tried it. It didn't work. Brooks was crying a lot after that. And I went to him and I hugged him and I sat with him and I said, I love you. I have to be fierce sometimes, but I want you to know that I love you. And I love you no matter what you do. And we had this conversation, and he was calm, and he was quieted because of my love, because of that expression of my love. But this is such a wonderful image. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing, with gladness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is our God talking about his people, his elect people, which is what you're a part of, right? This is wonderful imagery. Have you thought about this? Have you stopped to meditate on this, to think about this? That this is your God who loves you this much? God Almighty loves you this much to do this, to quiet, to sing over you, to exult over you. It's amazing. It's amazing. Turn to 1 John 4, a verse that the youngest of children can learn. Not quite the youngest, but pretty much when they start learning sounds and words, they can even learn this one. At least one phrase from it. 1 John 4, twice here he says this in verse 8 and 16, simply, God is love. Okay? He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if you don't love, you can't know God. God is love. And he says it again in verse 16. He says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That whole passage is talking about those exact things, but God is love. This is the imagery that we see here in 1 John 4. And Sproul pointed out, it doesn't say God is loving, that somehow love is independent of who God is, and God is latching on to that independent attribute and saying, I want to exercise that attribute of love. It's saying God is love. God is love. This is what He is. If you want to know what God is, what love is, look at God. So we've established that God loves us, but what is love? What is it? What is it actually? There are lots of things we could talk about as far as what is God's love, how does that play out? Lots of things, and we don't have time to talk about all of them. You can spend an entire quarter or an entire year or the rest of your life really studying what God's love is and how He loves you, and you won't ever be worn out from that study. But there's one theme that I want to talk about, you know, in the minutes that we have left, that encompasses, I think, all of the other ways that God loves us. And that, here's the punchline, is that the Father's, you know, God, well, how you know what God is, how you know what love is by looking at God and seeing God the Father's great love for us in Jesus Christ and Christ's self-sacrificing love for us. Okay. John 3:16, this is a very well-known passage. This is written on athletes' eyes or whatever. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay? Very well-known verse, but I want to talk about another well-known John 3:16, which is 1 John 3:16. Okay, I want you to turn there. You're probably already there at 1 John. Turn to 1 John 3:16. Because here, the Apostle John defines love. By this, we know love. By what? By this we know love, that He, that's Christ, laid down His life for us. Okay? He laid down His life for us. This is how we know love. This is the most extreme example of all, right? The God-man. This God, this person of the Trinity, this co-creator of the universe, takes on, He wraps our human flesh around Him. He descends here. He lives 33 years in this life. I've lived about 33 years. And this life is not that great. And if I have ever experienced heaven, it would be a tremendous, obviously a tremendously different level of life than living in heaven. But Christ didn't cling to that. He released that. He came down here. He lived on our earth with our dust and our disease and our grime and our filth and our cursing and our nails and thorns and floggings and abuses. And He did all of that, and He willingly sacrificed His life for you so that you could live. And that, John says, is love. That is the attribute of God's love. That He would do all of those things. He died where we should have died. Now, John isn't saying that, he didn't conclude this independently, did he? This idea that love can be defined as if you're willing, if you actually do, if you're willing to lay down your life so that others might live. Jesus said this, right? In John 15, verse 13, Jesus makes this statement. Greater love has no one than this. That He lays down His life for His friends. And He says, and you are my friends if you keep my commandments. If you do these things, you are my friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is a stunning doctrine. Think about it personally. Who would you be willing to die for? Who would you be willing to say, I will give up all of this life. I will give up all of my possessions. I will give up the unity I have with my wife and the leadership I have with my children and my place at work and all of this stuff. I will be willing to have Kristen be widowed and my children be half orphaned, to be fatherless, so that somebody might live? Would you be willing to do that for me? What about for the person sitting next to you? What about for the non-spouse sitting near you? What about for a little baby in the nursery? Who would you be willing to die for? And then, what if it was the case that the person that you think you'd be willing to die for has betrayed you? What if that's the case? What if it's the case where I say, I'm pretty sure, I'm confident, I would be willing to die so that Kristen might live. But what if she was an unfaithful woman? What if she was unfaithful to me? What if she slept around? And what if she cursed me and gossiped about me all the time? And what if she abandoned our children and did all of these terrible things and cleaned out our bank accounts and skipped town? Would I be willing to die for her then? What if I said yes? That would be a pretty stunning example of love, or lunacy. Right? But I have to love her that much to be able to be willing to do that. Right? So the doctrine, as we understand from Scripture, is not simply that Christ laid down his life. But he laid down his life when he was sinless, right? He laid down his life for us who are sinners. He became sin for us. This is love. This is true love. the immensely popular Harry Potter series, which I really like. I haven't read the books yet, but I like the movies, and Kristen really liked the books, and I would love to read them. Not Adam Richards, who probably was influential in getting us into Harry Potter, to some extent. Harry Potter, in the very first book, J.K. Rowling, who many suspect is a believer, J.K. Rowling writes in the first book that self-sacrificing love is the greatest power in the universe. Self-sacrificing love is the greatest power in the universe. And this is in the context where Harry Potter, who's the main character, of course, his mother sacrifices her life so that he can live. We'll later go all the way forward, and I'm going to spoil this for anybody who hasn't read these or seen the movies or anything. By now, I mean, come on. You know, you should already know this, or you're not interested anyway. But forward all the way to the seventh book, eight movies. They did two. Go all the way forward to the seventh book, and you see this working out exactly. Harry Potter, in order, he is the Christ figure in the series. He sacrifices his own life willingly, so that right and at the hands of Lord Voldemort. So that Voldemort, anyway, he sacrifices to this devil of a creature, so that. That his friends might live. Aslan does this in the Narnia series, right? Aslan sacrifices his life because he understands that in doing that, when an innocent life is given up for the sake of a guilty person, the guilty person will live and the innocent person will come back to life. So Aslan lays down his own life at the stone table at the hands of the witch. These are examples that help us remember this great doctrine in Scripture, that there's nothing greater than self-sacrificing love. These are the images. Kristen and I, just yesterday at about 1 o'clock or 12:30, were standing on our driveway. It was a beautiful day outside, and Isaiah was asleep inside in the crib, and Brooks was riding around on his scooter in the street, and Adeline was riding around on her bike in the street. We have a very good neighborhood, so don't let it worry you that we're letting them play in the street. It's kind of a cul-de-sac. There aren't many cars. Brooks was riding around, and I looked at Kristen and said, I don't know the exact words, but basically, I love that kid so much, I would die for that kid. And I meant that certainly for all of our kids, but I think watching Brooks made me realize this. And I said, would you, Kristen? And without half a second went by, she said, yes. Of course I would. Something like that. Yes, I would. And that's great. I'm so glad that hit us, that we love them that much, and that we realized that. That now, we also said very quickly, about 4 seconds after that, you know, I hope we never have to. Because we don't want to. We don't want to die for Brooks. I don't want to die for Brooks, but I think I would be willing to. I think I'd be willing to die for my children. I think I would be willing to die for Kristen.
Yes.
Sure.
Because in some sense, it's very easy to do it. I hope I wouldn't have to die, but I mean, easier said than done.
Sure. Yeah, Alan.
At the same time,
sure. Yeah, I think it's way more hard, right? Alan talked about that in his sermon on, a couple weeks ago on marriage. I think it was in the context of the husband. When he talked about marriage and the husband, he said that exact thing. He said, it's fine to say you'd be willing to die for your wife and to actually do it. That's a wonderful thing. But yeah, are you willing to die for her daily? Are you willing to sacrifice for her and love her and love her unconditionally and all of these things daily? No, that's a very good point. Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up. Let's go on to Ephesians 2 to see another stunning example of how God loves us. Turn to Ephesians 2 and we're going to read the first 10 verses. This is the gospel right here. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I want to stop there. This is describing you. Don't think this is just describing the New Testament church or the Gentiles that Paul was preaching to or some other people group or something. This is you. You are dead in your trespasses and sins apart from Christ. You used to walk in these. You used to follow the course of this world, right? These statements are awful. I don't want this to describe me. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, living, this is me, I used to live as a member of that group called the sons of disobedience. I used to live in the passions of my flesh, and I used to carry out the desires of my body and carry out the desires of my mind. And I am by nature a child of wrath. Think of last week's lesson. And I am just like the rest of mankind, Paul says. This is me, this is you, this is who we are. But God, in verse 4, you are a child of wrath. You're this dirty, nasty, awful, just shined my divine black light on you person. And you see who you are, you're scum, but God. This is the gospel right here. But God, and what does it say? It's a wonderful transition. God steps in right at that moment. And by the way, that is not a safe for the whole family kind of Christianity, is it? You want to know Christianity, you got to start there. This is who we are apart from God. Everything isn't fun and games. Everything isn't bubbly about the Christian life. This is how the real life of a Christian is, apart from Christ. But God, you got to start there if you want to know what the gospel's about. You got to start with the holiness of God and talk about how we fail to live up to that standard. And this is a great description of who each of us is, apart from Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But God, this is very, very important language. It's It's the kind of language you see in Genesis 50:20, where Joseph is seeing his brothers face to face, and they've come back to Egypt because there's a famine in their land, and they're coming, and they see Joseph, and they're talking to him, and they realize, oh, wow, this is our brother who we abandoned, who we left for dead, who we traded into slavery, and all these things. And Joseph says, you intended all those things for evil, but God intended it for good. There's evil in the world, there's darkness in your soul, you're an awful set of brothers, but God used these actions. He stepped in and he made it right. But God meant it for good, so that all these people can live, it says. In Asaph's Psalm 73, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This idea of contrasting who we are and how weak we are and how grimy our leather couches are when the divine blacklight is shown into our hearts. But God loves us anyway. But God makes your heart strong. But God takes you from being a child of wrath and deserving of hell and saves you and makes you an heir with Christ and makes you alive with Christ. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God. Sproul wrote in Loved by God, God does not love us because we are lovely. He loves us because Christ is lovely. He loves us in Christ. Okay? Again, this idea of adoption. We're not adopting a child because they're particularly cute, or because they make us feel really good, or because Adolin needs a sister, or because three just somehow doesn't quite round it out, and we need four. There's no thing in the child that makes us want to adopt the child. We're adopting the child because God called us to adopt a child, and we don't know anything about the child, but we're going to love that child like crazy. How much more does God love us as his adopted sons and daughters? There's nothing in you that makes God love you. God loved you because he loved you, because he loved you. He loved you before all time. It's an everlasting love. It's not because you're anything else, in and of yourself. It's because God loved you and chose you to be part of his family. This is why God loves you. He loves you because Christ died for you, and Christ is lovely, okay? Now, Ephesians 3:18 and 19 is another great passage. And we will wrap up with this. Ephesians 3:18 and 19, Paul uses these terms of measurement. Breadth, well, let me just read it. It's a very long sentence. So I'll start at 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So these terms, breadth and length and height and depth, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, has another book called All Loves Excelling. And he spends the entire book talking about these two verses, Ephesians 3:18 and 19. And he spends time talking about these terms. Listen to these. He observes that these are superlative terms, right? He says, breadth and length and depth and height are words that in themselves are both ambiguous and to wonderment. Ambiguous because unexplained. Paul doesn't go into explaining them, so they're ambiguous. But also to wonderment because they carry in them an unexpressible something. And that something, that which far outgoes all those things that can be found in this world. Okay, and then he goes on to explain. Paul uses the term breadth, Bunyan says, to show that God is all over, everywhere, spreading of his wings, stretching out his goodness to the utmost bounds for the good of those that are his people. That's how much God loves you. He loves you everywhere. He loves you this much. Guess how much I love you. I love you this much. Of length, Bunyan writes, is there such a length in the arm of the Lord that he can reach those that are gone away as far as they could? Awake, O arm of the Lord, and be stretched out as far as to where my poor husband is, or where my poor child is, or to where my poor backslidden wife or dear relation is, and lay hold, fast hold. They are gone from thee, but O thou, the hope of Israel, fetch them again and let them stand before thee. Bunyan recounts how Scripture describes sinfulness as something that drives us down, 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 down. We are depressed with sin. We are weighed down with sin. And he says, although the deeps or depths of calamity into which the godly may fall may be as deep as hell, and methinks they should be no deeper, yet this is the comfort, and for the comfort of them, of the godly that are thus a-sinking, the mercy of God for them lies deeper. He then thinks on this term height, in terms of Goliath being so tall and Jericho's walls being so high and the challenges of life seeming too big for us to get over. Okay? He sets it up in those terms, and he says, there is a height, an infinitely overtopping height, in the mercy and goodness of God for us against these great things. And so he says, Paul uses these ambiguous yet wonderful terms of height, breadth, length, and depth to make us understand better the love of God. I want to close with a poem, and then if you're willing, I'd love to close this entire series by singing Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. But this is from Horatius Bonar. He wrote it in 1858. And this is one of our hymns. O love of God, I think we sang it a few weeks ago. O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled like the light, changeless, eternal and infinite. O love of God, our shield and stay through all the perils of our way, eternal love, in you we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. We will exalt you, God and King, and we will ever praise your name. We will extol you every day and evermore your praise proclaim. There's a couple other verses too, but those are powerful. Somebody put those, I think in the 70s, to Perry's Jerusalem tune, and that's where we have them. O love of God, how strong and true. We sang it a few weeks ago. Let's wrap up this series by singing of Christ's great love. This is hymn 535. Go ahead and stand up and let's sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus.
Deep, deep love of Jesus.
Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us unconditionally and with an everlasting love. Lord, may every soul in this room think of that often. Think of how we are without you, children of wrath, but God stepped in, saved us from our sins, guarantees our salvation, and will bring us to heaven at last. We pray that this would be the song of our lives, the meditation of our heart, and that it might be the message from our lips to those around us, that they might too know your glorious love. We pray these things in the name of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.